Jeff Shapiro, writing an article in the Christian Post, recorded this. The persecution of Christians in the 1040 window has increased by 400%, 400% over the last 10 years. Persecution in that window, the 1040 window, is that window on the globe 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, as seen on the map behind me. It's an area with a high population. It's an area where the gospel has met much resistance, much of it organized and governmentally sponsored, and where Christians have been very persecuted. It includes areas like China and India, many Muslim countries in the Middle East and Northern Africa. In the article, he quotes K.P. Yohannan, who is the founder and president of Gospel for Asia. And Yohannan writes, "Americans who have not experienced persecution do not fully understand what it means to have their lives threatened, homes destroyed, rights violated, and loved ones imprisoned, all because of embracing faith in Jesus Christ. In the 14 countries we serve, persecution of this sort has become a normal way of life, especially for those directly involved in mission work." That his followers would be persecuted would not surprise Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus told us, he told his followers, that that's what we are to expect. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12? Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, or after that, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He wants his followers to know, don't fear the person who can kill you, and after that they can't do anything to you. What you need to do is fear the person whose authority carries over into eternity. And the neat thing about the one who has that authority, God, is that the God that we fear is also the God that cares. And he mentions that in the very next verse. Verses 6 and 7. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." He tells them, in the midst of this discussion of persecution, he wants you to know that if God takes notice of sparrows, the cheapest thing sold in the marketplace, do you think he's going to forget about you, his very own children? And then Jesus continues in verse 8, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The angels of God is a figure of speech for the presence of God. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Jesus is encouraging his followers to be men and women of integrity, to be true to what they believe and true to the one whom they profess. Those who identify with Jesus on earth will be identified by Jesus in the presence of God in heaven. But those who reject the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to the truth of the gospel and to the truth about Jesus, those who reject him will not be identified by Jesus in heaven. Then Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And as we saw last week, this promise was being fulfilled in the lives of Peter and John when they stood before the religious authorities, when they stood before the Sanhedrin. To that passage we return, and we want to pick up the story. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Remember that Peter and John were used by God to heal this lame man at the temple. It led to an opportunity to preach. The religious authorities arrested them, put them in jail, then put them before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John, they just proclaimed the truth about Jesus, which the religious leaders didn't want to hear. They have John and Peter and the lame man leave, and then they deliberate. And then after they deliberate, the council calls John and Peter back into their presence, and this is what they tell them. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The name that they were proclaiming, they couldn't do that anymore. The name in whom they had healed, they couldn't do that anymore. They couldn't talk about God's grace as seen in Jesus. They couldn't talk about what they had seen and heard, which was a little bit of a problem for them, because what did Jesus commission them to do? Exactly that. He commissioned them to be witnesses, to tell people what they had seen and what they had heard. So how did they respond? Peter and John said this, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." How did the leaders respond? When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The religious leaders threatened them probably with pain and suffering and imprisonment, maybe even death. But the council couldn't do any more at that moment because they knew they had such popular support. They couldn't deny the healing of this man, and everybody was praising God for that. Here was a man who was born lame and for more than four decades had lived that way, and now he was healed. So Peter and John are threatened and they're released. What did they do? They go to Disney World to celebrate. Actually, this is what they do. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders, those are the two most influential parties in the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, they report all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. It just says they returned to their own. I like that phrase. Their fellow believers. Who were their own that they returned to? Well, they're probably some of their, must have included at least some of their fellow apostles, maybe all of them. It probably included some of the other men and women who had been following Jesus since his ministry on earth. Maybe people like a Mary or a Martha or some of the other women who had ministered to Jesus. And it's possible that their own that they returned to at this point may have been some recent converts who since Pentecost had been added to the church family. Anyway, they returned to this group. It certainly wasn't the 5,000 plus that were believers. There's no place way they would be meeting in one place together at night. But there was a group that they went back to. And Peter and John fill them in on what had happened. So what did they tell them? They probably told them that they were brought before the council, that they had declared their allegiance to Jesus. They probably told them that they were ordered not to speak at all in the name of Jesus or teach about him. And I'm sure they also told them that they refused to do that. because they couldn't deny the mission that the Lord had given them. How did their friends respond to this report of what had just happened? Verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Literally, it says, with one accord, they lifted their voice. I think the unity is emphasized in this passage in two simple ways. One is just by the adverb, with one accord. And the other is the singular of the word that's translated voices in most translations. It's interesting that the King James and the New King James are the only major translations that translate it singular. And I would prefer that, I think that's a better way to translate it because it is singular. I think it emphasizes the unity that they were all together praying with one voice. And that singular may have been used to emphasize the unity that they have, or it may even be used to emphasize the way it was carried out, that maybe there was one leader, there was one voice who was leading everybody in prayer, but everybody else was all in agreement and joining in with that person who was leading. But in any account, the emphasis is on the great unity of the believers. That as a unit, they were all speaking to God. That's what they were unified in doing. They were unified in praying. What was their response to fulfilling the challenging mission that the Lord had given them in the face of persecution? Their response was to pray. What was their response to the threats of the council on their leaders? It was to pray. What was the response of the people having heard testimony to the fact that God empowered and emboldened Peter and John to speak in front of this council? What was their response? The response was to pray. Now, there was a time in the disciples' career when they didn't pray in the midst of challenging circumstances. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve before his execution, just hours before he was about to be arrested? Jesus was praying. What were the disciples doing? They were not praying. They were sleeping. And repeatedly, Jesus came back to them and said, "Can't you stay awake and pray? You need to pray." And they couldn't do it. But things are a little different now. I think the presence of the Spirit and reflecting and learning from the example and the teaching of Jesus, it had finally clicked that the way we respond to challenges, the way we respond to the challenge of our mission, the way we respond to the opposition that we face is through prayer. Matter of fact, every situation, good or bad, we respond to it with prayer. Philip Yancey, in his book, Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference?, writes about visiting persecuted Christians all around the world, and he says, every time I meet with persecuted Christians, I always ask them the same question. What can your fellow believers who are not in these persecuted areas, what can we do to help you? Yancey writes, "What can Christians in the rest of the world do for you?" I ask. And every time, without exception, I get the same answer. You can pray. Please tell the church to pray for us. The first few times I heard that answer, I wanted to say, yes, of course, but we honestly do want to help. What else can we do? I have since learned that Christians who have no access to earthly power truly believe prayer gives them access to a greater power. They see prayer, in fact, as our strongest weapon against invisible forces. They believe the Apostle Paul's words, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And then a few paragraphs later, he adds, We pray because against such forces, we have no more powerful way to bring together the two worlds, visible and invisible. That's the attitude and approach that the apostles took and that the early believers took. They faced persecution with prayer. They faced their mission and their battle against God's enemies in the same way, on their knees. Now, should we be any different? Are we any less commissioned than they are? Are we any less needy than they are? I think a passage like this should just cause us to evaluate our own prayer lives and just see if we need to make any adjustments. Are we responding to our mission, to the challenges we face? Do we respond in the same way with prayer? Notice how they address God. This is how their prayer begins. And said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The prayer begins, O Lord. And that word for Lord is not the normal one that we'd expect to see, the one that's most common. They use the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. Despotes. Oh, despotes. Now that doesn't sound too good to us because there's always a negative connotation with a despot when we use that word. But really what it refers to is somebody who has absolute control and authority. And that Greek word doesn't carry that negative connotation the way it does in English. And so here they are, after hearing all this news, the first thing they do is they pray to God, and the best way they can think of to address him is as the one who is in complete control and authority. Why? Because they knew that the apostles had just come from the presence of people who thought they were in authority. The Sanhedrin's telling them what to do. But they also learned about the example of Peter and John, who would not bow before those authorities because they knew that they worshipped a higher authority. And so what do they do when they pray together? They address the Lord knowing that he is the one who is in absolute control. He is the highest authority that there is. They know that they're totally dependent upon him, and he is the one who is in sovereign control of all things. And they know that his sovereignty is rooted in his role as creator. And they quote from Psalm 146, verse 6. They describe God as he who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's in control because he's the creator. They continue in verse 25, quoting from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. God is also described in this way, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile, vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, God was speaking through the Holy Spirit-inspired David. And it ultimately anticipates the opposition that God and Jesus and his followers would encounter. Although this psalm, I would think, also spoke about opposition that King David, who was God's anointed king, that he would face. It goes beyond that. It anticipates the opposition that Jesus would face. And the thing is that the nation of Israel was acting just like pagan nations did in David's day. He says in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There was united opposition to Jesus. We saw this in our study of Luke's gospel. Not only were there Gentiles opposed to Jesus, Pilate and the Roman soldiers, There was Herod, who was half Jewish, and he was opposed to Jesus. But it didn't end there. He said it was the peoples of Israel, led by the religious elites in the Sanhedrin, who had turned against Jesus. And they were the human characters who played the key role in this human drama of putting Jesus to death. They were the movers and shakers behind it. Now, what did these enemies of God and Jesus conspire to do? I would have answered this question differently, but this is what they knew to be true. What did these enemies conspire to do? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. As they were praying, the more they prayed, the more they realized that they were truly talking to the one who was sovereignly in control of all things. If I was praying, I probably would have thought about, well, what they conspired to do was put to death your son. But they're taking a step back and seeing the death of God's son, of God's anointed, in the context of who the sovereign God is. You know what they conspired to do? They conspired to do exactly what the sovereign God wanted to accomplish. They were fulfilling his purpose. They were fulfilling his, what he predestined, what he foreordained, what he predetermined to take place. We've been reminded of that all the way throughout Acts. Well, I didn't go all the way back to the Gospel of Luke, but we saw evidence all the way through the Gospel of Luke as Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He was just heading toward the fulfillment of his mission. The disciples didn't know it, but we know it because Luke was pointing that out all the way through the Gospel of Luke. And we've also seen the emphasis on God's foreordination in this whole process in the sermons that Peter preached. For example, the sermon he preached on Pentecost. He says, beginning in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He's emphasizing what happened was all part of God's wonderful plan. And then in the sermon that Peter gives after the healing of the lame man, chapter 3, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand," God announced what was going to happen beforehand, "by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What happened in Jerusalem? What happened on Golgotha? That was something that was predicted. That was the fulfillment of God's plan that started in the past. And the neat thing is that what these people were doing fulfilled the plan of God. It fulfilled a plan that would allow them to even be forgiven for the sin they committed and rejected in rejecting and killing the Messiah. Isn't that incredible? What they did to further God's plan also was the basis of the hope that they could have. Because the very next thing that Peter says in his sermon is this in verse 19. "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." It's like in the midst of this bad news, there's good news. You guys, you blew it. You crucified the Messiah. But I want you to know that because of what he did, because of his death, there's hope. What you need to do is repent, and you can experience the forgiveness of sin. It's hard for, it's just incredible. I get blown away every time I think about God's sovereignty and how he moves and works in history and how he's making this plan and he's carrying it out and he brings good from that which is evil. Reminds me of the conclusion that Joseph came to when his brothers came to him and were pretty fearful that Joseph, now that their dad had died, now Joseph's going to get back at them for selling him into slavery. Remember that in Genesis? Well, this is what Joseph says to them to alleviate their fears. He says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God's able to use the evil plans of evil people to accomplish his divine will that leads to great blessing. God used the jealousy and evil intentions of Joseph's brothers and their mistreatment of him to sell him into slavery, so that in the end result, the children of Israel would be protected and preserved, and good things would happen. And God's using the evil plans of evil people who are plotting against Jesus, both Gentile and Jew, and he uses that as a means to bring great blessing. Not just to preserve people physically, like what happened in Joseph's case, but to preserve people for all eternity, to give us life. What an incredible God that we worship and serve. As Peter and John told the members of the Sanhedrin earlier in chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." How foolish it was for Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people to stand against God's anointed. Yet God accomplished his will through their actions, and provides the basis on which they too can be forgiven for their sin. And the apostles and the early believers knew this as they were praying. You can sense it in the way they're praying. That the killing of the Messiah did not thwart their mission. And I think they also know neither can the prohibition from the council thwart their mission as well. If God can use the death of the Messiah to further his mission, certainly the prohibition of these people who have a lot less authority than the despot in heaven, they know that God is still going to carry out his plan, that he's going to still enable them to fulfill their mission. That's why they turn to God in prayer, a prayer that ends with these requests, verse 29. "And now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." First, they ask God to take note of their threats from the Sanhedrin. They prayed, "Lord, take note of their threats." What they were asking God to do was to be aware of the threats that were being made and take that into consideration. I think they were asking God to give grace in light of these threats that were coming. That same word was used by Elizabeth. Remember Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, who had an advanced age, was able to conceive and give birth to a son she had always wanted to have and thought there was no way she would have him. This is what she prays after she learns that she's pregnant. "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me and the days when he looked with favor upon me." to take away my disgrace among men. That look upon is the same word as take notice. And what she's saying is, you know, God looked upon me. He took notice of me. He looked upon me with favor in giving me this son. And I think the early Christians are doing is say, Lord, in light of these threats, we're not telling you how to do your run your business, but we are asking you to just look with favor upon us in the face of these threats. Now notice their second request. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, just to tip off, that word that's translated confidence appears again, but just translated differently in verse 31. It's translated boldness. I wish they would have been consistent in that, so we can see in a moment. We'll see why I think it's significant to make sure we make that identification. They prayed for confidence. They prayed for boldness. They prayed that God would allow them to continue to be open, even though they were trying to be suppressed. That they would continue to be bold, even though they were threatened. You know what they didn't ask for? They didn't ask for the threats to cease. They didn't ask God to zap the enemies. Frankly, that would have been my first and only request. I just don't know that I would have responded that way. My first response would have been, Lord, not only take notice of their threats, I want you to get rid of them. I want you to zap them. I don't want this pressure. I don't want this stress. That's not what they prayed for. What they asked for is God's grace and God's power to fulfill their mission, to be bold in carrying it out, not to stop the persecution. They did what 19th century pastor Phillips Brooks advised others to do. If you ever go up to Trinity Church in Boston, just across the street from the library up there, you'll see a statue of Phillips Brooks, who was the pastor for many years at Trinity Church. This is what he advised people to do. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. That's what these early believers were doing. They knew that their boldness in proclaiming the gospel was the perfect complement to what God was doing. What was God doing? He was doing all these wonderful miracles in their midst. And they knew that God's miracles and their bold proclamation of the truth about Jesus was like a dynamic duo. And they're assuming God's going to continue to do these works, and they just say, Lord, just help us to be bold so that we can complement what you're doing. That's what they say in verse 30. We want to be bold while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's interesting that the first two recorded sermons that Peter preached were always occasioned by the miraculous. The day of Pentecost, what happens? You hear the sound of a great wind, you see tongues of fire appearing on people, and people speaking in languages that they didn't learn. That miraculous was a preliminary to the preaching of Peter. And then in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches again, it was occasioned by the healing of this lame man. God was using these miracles to demonstrate his power, and then the apostles were preaching to explain about this God, about this Jesus who is doing these miraculous things. Now, what happened when they finished praying? Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the same word that's translated confidence in verse 29. God gave them assurance in three ways that he was answering their prayer. First, there was the miraculous shaking of the place that they were meeting. A demonstration of God's power and presence reminiscent of some Old Testament instances, like the time that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai and went down to be with the people. We read this in Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. It's also reminiscent of Isaiah's vision when he sees the Lord on the throne surrounded by vocal angels who are saying this. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. The whole temple, in his vision, was just beginning to shake. And God caused a shaking of the place that they were meeting. Why? Just to remind them, to give them the assurance in this very difficult time in the infancy of the church that he was with them. The second thing that gave them evidence that God was manifesting his presence and his power in their lives and answering this prayer was that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't a repeat of being baptized at the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit first came. This is another opportunity where the Lord fills his believers to empower them for special service. And the third thing he mentions is really the evidence to know that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we know they were filled with the Holy Spirit? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. Remember what they prayed for in verse 29? They prayed for boldness or confidence. And he uses the same word. That's exactly what they did. Their prayer was being answered. And notice that the boldness wasn't only granted to the apostles. It was granted to all the believers. They were all fully engaged in their mission. God was answering their prayer. He was giving them boldness to be like Peter and John, to do what they needed to do. I like what Warren Wiersbe has said about prayer. He said, "Prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It is our response to God's ability. True prayer energizes us for service and battle." And that's what was happening here. They didn't pray because they were trying to avoid responsibility. They were praying in response to God's ability. And the answer to that prayer was energizing them for battle and for mission. Would you like to be more involved in fulfilling the mission that the Lord has given you? Would you like to have greater boldness in going about telling other people about what you have seen and what you have heard, about the truth about Jesus? Then what we need to do is approach the God who reigns over all. Ask him for boldness. Ask him to fill us with his Spirit so that we can tell what we've seen and what we've heard and do it with boldness. So let's make sure whenever we pray together corporately that we incorporate this into our prayer time, that we're asking God to take note of threats that we may have, to take threat of opposition that we face, but to grant us the boldness to be true to our mission. And then let's make sure that we live in light of that, that we expect God's answer to fill us and to give us boldness, and then we live in light of that and do speak boldly and tell people what we've heard, what we've seen about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the example of these early believers. The persecution is only beginning in the book of Acts. We know it's coming and it's going to intensify. And yet they're starting off responding in the right way, right from the beginning. They are turning to you. They are turning to the one who is in authority over all the other authorities who are threatening them. They are asking you to intervene, not by thwarting their enemies, but by helping them to bear up under the persecution, to be able to be strong and bold in their witness for you. Lord, we pray for believers all around the world who are suffering dearly for their faith. May this prayer be answered in their lives. And Lord, we pray that this prayer would be answered in our lives as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.